We are now at session number 8. When we finish today, we will have completed two-thirds of our panorama of the Bible. Next week, we will have the return from exile. This week is exile. Next week, the return from exile. That will complete the Old Testament. And then we'll have our final three sessions in the New Testament: life of Christ, church age, and the final consummation. Prophetically, what happens next? So if you'll look on page 137 of your Panorama Revised Workbook, you'll notice we have three of our timelines represented, beginning with movements 6 and 7. You will recall that movement 6 is the kingship, united monarchy, while movement 7 is the kingship, divided monarchy. And very simply, it begins this way. In movement number 6, we are transitioning from the judges to the time of the kings. And in movement number 6, we're introduced to Eli, the old judge and high priest, there at Shiloh. And he will mentor a young boy who is dedicated to the Lord by his grateful mother. His name is Samuel. Samuel will be a prophet, priest, and a judge. He will foreshadow for us those three offices that Jesus Christ himself will also assume: that is of a prophet, that of a priest, and also one day when he returns, that of a judge. We also notice that Samuel would anoint the first king of a united empire. His name, Saul, of the tribe of Benjamin. He would also anoint the next king, which would be David. David, the son of Jesse, of the tribe of Judah. And David would be the king of great expansion. And then he would be succeeded by his son, Solomon. With the death of Solomon in 931 B.C., that short period of 120 years of a united empire, the nation is fractured. So with the death of Solomon, 931, we move to movement number 7 last week, and we noticed that the empire was split with Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Israel in the north will last until 722 B.C. The Assyrians will defeat them, take many of their people away into captivity, bring foreigners in to intermarry with those who remain in the land, in the northern portion of the land. In the south, Judah will last until 586 B.C. when Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed. They will be taken away into Babylonian captivity. And with that Babylonian captivity, that brings us to movement number 8. And I want you to notice at the bottom of page 137, there are four major deportations to Babylon. Daniel will be taken in one of the early ones, Ezekiel in the second major deportation. But when we look at the timeline, we begin by acknowledging there were four deportations out of Judah, the surviving kingdom in the south. And then we have what we call the exile box. And the exile box, the thing we want to remember is the acrostic L-E-P, LEP. Because in the exile box, we are summarizing the exile period. L stands for the length. And the length of the exile will be 70 years. Amazingly, that was prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah. We see that in Jeremiah 25 and also in Jeremiah 29. The length of the exile would last 70 years. Also, the empires that will exert influence over them will be, of course, the Babylonians. They're the ones that defeated them and took them into exile. But the Babylonians themselves will be defeated by the Medo-Persians, or we can just simply call them the Persians. But the Medo-Persians defeated them and became the rulers over the southern kingdom of Judah as well. Judah becomes a vassal state now to Persia. The P stands for prophet, so length 70 years. The empires, Babylonian and Medo-Persian, and there are two primary and one secondary prophet during the exile. The primary prophets are Ezekiel and Daniel. They are two of the most difficult prophets to understand. Part of the reason for that is Daniel writes an apocalyptic style, which means he uses symbols and imagery and all kinds of things to foretell the future of Israel. Ezekiel will do much the same thing. We'll look at that a little bit as we move into it. You'll notice as we leave the exile box, length, empires, and prophets, as we leave the exile box, there are two key dates. 539, Cyrus defeats the Babylonians. That's critical because it's under the kinder and gentler conqueror, the Medo-Persians, that will allow the faithful to return back to the land. Why is that so important? Because the land was a part of the Abrahamic covenant promise. That God had promised to Abraham and his descendants, I will give you a land. It will be your land. It is a perpetual title to your land. I will give you, Abraham, though you and your wife are barren, I will give you descendants that are like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the seashore. You can't even count them. And I will promise to bless you and through you bless the whole world. And we personally are recipients of that blessing in the person of Jesus Christ. And so consequently, going back to the promised land was very important because Moses had said, if you're not obedient to what God has clearly set before you by way of statutes and testimonies and commands and Mosaic legislation and all, I will do the ultimate in discipline. I'll rip you out of your homeland and send you to another people. So to come back from exile was a huge thing. So that's where we are. We're in exile, movement 8. Next Sunday, we will be in return from exile, movement 9. Then there's a transition period of 400 years, and then we'll move to the New Testament. So let's turn the page, and we've got, oh, this is an incredibly clever chart. I really worked on this one. So you'll notice I have three columns for the movements. The first column, called kingship, is movement 6 and 7. Why do we combine them? Because there's a united and then a divided kingdom. But it's still kingship. That's the first column. We today are in the middle column, the exile. Next week we'll do the return. You'll notice I've also put the primary biblical books for each of these movements, as well as where are they located. During the kingship, and this is kind of a duh, but during the kingship, they're in the land. They're ruling over the land that God had covenantally promised to them through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. So they're in the land. But in the middle column, in the exile, Israel has already been taken into Assyrian captivity, and now Judah is being taken into Babylonian captivity. That is huge. Next time, we will return from Babylon, but that will wait until then. Notice also in the middle column some of the unique features. Israel has gone to Assyria, but the remaining Israelites did something they were forbidden to do by law. When those foreigners were transplanted into their land, they started intermarrying with them. And that started causing a corruption of the purity of their faith. We'll look at some biblical passages on that today. It'll also set the stage for the historical development of a hated people that the Jews did not like at all. You talk about prejudice. There was incredible religious and racial prejudice between the Jews and these people who intermarried with foreigners who became, in the New Testament, they became known as Samaritans or half-breeds or half-Jews. And they were looked down upon by the southern kingdom survivors of Judah, Jews, and they looked down upon the Samaritans, and we will see how that plays out a couple of Sundays from now as we go into the life of Christ. You'll also notice we've summarized the four major deportations from Judah to Babylon. The defeated remnant remains in a very, very stark and poverty-laden situation. But also notice in movement 3 at the bottom, one of the features, the departure of the Shekinah glory. And that is going to be a huge thing as well. The Shekinah glory, though the word Shekinah does not occur in the Old Testament, it was used by theologians, much like we use Trinity to describe the person of God. It was used to describe that glowing cloud, the pillar of fire and cloud, which was the manifested presence of God with his people. Remember when the tabernacle was built? And the Shekinah glory, the glory fell upon the tabernacle, showing God's approval with that means of approaching him by sacrifice and separation. Well, the Shekinah glory is going to leave. And I want you to hear this. It's never returned. Except for one possible incident. But we'll look at that when it develops. All right, let's look at the bottom of the chart. You know, I'd like to just go over that chart again. It just warms my soul. But let's move to the some of the reasons for the captivities. Notice, first of all, the demise of Israel in the north. We've already noted they are splitting into two kingdoms with the death of Solomon. They will be taken into Assyrian captivity. But let's notice how it all ended up. Here's the setting. 2 Kings 17, bottom of the page. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah. That's a historical marker so we know where we are historically. Ahaz was the 12th king of 19 for the southern empire. But here we're talking about Hoshea, the 19th, the last king of Israel, who, by the way, received his kingship by assassinating his predecessor, Pekah. But nonetheless, he began to reign in Samaria over Israel, the northern kingdom, and he reigned a total of 9 years. Now, notice the theological evaluation. And he did what was evil. He's a bad king. All the kings in the north, all 19 of them, are bad kings. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him, which is a really kind way of saying he was bad, but not as bad as the ones who went before him. But he's still bad. He's a bad king. Next page. How did his defeat come about? Well, against Hoshea, against him, came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. Shalmaneser and Hoshea had become his vassal and paid him tribute. At this point in history, Israel is a vassal state of the Assyrian Empire. But notice what's happening. Verse 4, but the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, his vassal. And we would say, how did he find the treachery? Well, there are a couple of ways. Number one, he had sent messengers to So, the king of Egypt, inviting an alliance to maybe fight against the Assyrians. Now, isn't that ironic? I mean, really, think about it. 722 years earlier, we couldn't get out of Egypt fast enough. And now, with the passing of enough time, we're going back to Egypt and trying to say, Egypt, you get on our wavelength, let's get on the same page together, and together we can stand against the mighty, ruthless Assyrians. And not only that, the king of Assyria found out the tribute's not coming through. If you're a vassal state, not only do you have to bow the knee before me and not create alliances with other empires, but you also have to send your tribute, and you have to send it on time. That's why you're a vassal state. So these two things show that the king of Assyria has found treachery in Hoshea. Therefore, as a result, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him up in prison. The king of Assyria then invaded the land. He came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the ninth and last year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried or deported certain Israelites away to Assyria. And so here's that 722 BC Assyrian captivity. And a certain number, leading citizens, would have been taken away into Assyria. At the same time, the Assyrians send in other conquered peoples, and they all intermarry. The reason why they would do that is it seemed to work as a policy so that there wouldn't be rebellion and plotting and intrigue. You got all these foreigners together, and if they intermarry, probably all they're going to ask for is just a little bit of peace and quiet and let us try to eke out a living. That was the policy in ancient times. So they carried the Israelites away. We call that the Assyrian captivity. The reasons are given in the middle of the page. And there are seven theological reasons. And they're just like hammer blows from the point of view of God. Notice this. All of this occurred why? Because he went to Egypt, because they don't pay tribute. No, there's deeper theological reasons for many of the events that are occurring. Here's the overarching reason. Because the people of Israel had sinned against God. All of this is happening, even as Moses had promised back in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, that if you do not obey me, if you do not obey the statutes and the commands, then I will begin a process of disciplining you. I'll start with your crops and peace, and then if you do not repent, then I'll take you out of your land. And that's what is happening. Here are the seven reasons. right at the end of verse 7. Number one, they had feared other gods. The word fear means reverentially respect or had high regard for. They feared and respected other gods. Only one God demands and expects and deserves our full and complete allegiance. And they're fearing other gods. Number two, they walked in the custom of the nations. that the Lord had drove out. If you'll recall, Joshua had said it, Moses had predictively said it, that when you go into the land, you're to drive out the Canaanites because you will not elevate them to your level of spirituality. They will drag you down. And so, not only have they feared other gods, they are now taking on the customs and becoming more and more Canaanitish than Israelitish. And so, number three, the customs that the kings practice, which were evil customs, that's number three. Verse 9, the people of Israel, 4, did secretly things that were not right. They're not elaborated, but God knows, because you can't hide anything from Him. And He knows that these are bad things, and so it's listed for us here. 5, they built for themselves high places. In other words, they built worship centers that were forbidden for them to build, but they built them anyway. Set up pillars and Asherim, which were representations of goddesses and so forth. Made offerings on all of those. Next to the last line, number 6, they did wicked things, whatever those were. They were wicked enough to provoke God to anger. Really hacks Him off. God has a powerfully infinite emotional capacity to love and to detest the sin of man. To love us with an everlasting love, but also not love the practices that we sometimes lapse into. So they did wicked things. And then number 7, they served, that's another way of saying they worshiped false idols. The very false idols of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this. 7 theological reasons for the fall of the northern empire, Israel. Now, notice the warning that had been given in 2 Kings 17. Yet the Lord had warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer. Now we have an insight into the prophetic office. A part of the reason why God would send prophets would be so that they might thunder forth a word from God and bring people back to the Lord. Today, we don't have prophets quite that dramatic. But we have something that is quite dramatic in itself. And that is, we have a collection of prophetic writings that are always before us. And part of the reason why we need to continuously be in the Scripture is that we might hear the voice of God and have an opportunity to repent when we begin to stray. I've noticed through 40-plus years in the ministry, people who have a lax relationship with the Word of God easily are taken astray. And this is one of the ways that God uses to try to keep us fixed on what He wants us to do and how He wants us to live. All right. Why a call to repentance? God says, turn from your evil ways. Why does God need to have a call for repentance? Because without repentance, they're going to receive judgment. But if they will repent, they will receive restoration. Because confession and repentance always precedes restoration. Sound, solid, important biblical principle. All right, let's turn to the page. We'll notice the response of Israel. As a matter of fact, in the face of their call to repentance, Israel responds in 11 ways. It's amazing. But they would not listen. Do you ever wonder if God's in heaven? I mean, peering over the portals or whatever, however He does this, and looks at us and says, is anybody listening? Is anybody listening to the Creator of the creature and of the planet? Is anybody listening? I know as a parent, nothing infuriated me more than to be lecturing in my great parental style, usually with my finger, lecturing my son or my daughter and see a blank look in their face. It is not getting through. And I would just thump them. And my son, I would thump him in the chest as I would explain the way of God more clearly. My daughter, I would thump right here on her forehead. And bless her heart, I reached up one day to talk to her, and she started batting her eyes. I didn't even have my finger all the way up. felt bad for a few minutes. But nonetheless, can you imagine? And God says, will anybody listen? Listen to what I have said through my prophets. Listen to what I have said through my righteous statutes and laws and judgments. But they would not listen. But, number one, they were stubborn. A great way to define sin. Sin is stubbornness toward God. Stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe or trust in the Lord their God. Verse 15, number two, they despised his statutes and the covenants that he had made with them. God had, in grace, promised such wonderful things for his people. And they despise his laws and statutes and so forth. The warnings. Skip down to about line four. Number three, they went after false idols. They chased after false gods. The old King James says something to that. They went a-whoring after false gods, which gives the graphic, crude ugliness of sin and rebellion. They followed, number four, the nations, or imitated the nations that were around them, rather than being the model that other nations would look to, because they were supposed to be a nation of priests, a nation that would serve as a priestly function to other nations and mediate the will of God to other nations. No, they went chasing after other nations. They followed the other nations. Verse 16, number five, they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God. Number six, they made for themselves metal images of two calves. In other words, worshiped idols. Number seven, they worshiped the host of heaven. That would be almost like astrology and so forth. Number eight, they served Baal. Baal, who was a fertility god of the Canaanites. Number nine, they burned their sons and daughters as an act of so-called worship. This is pure, filthy Canaanite worship practice. Not only did they practice ritual prostitution within their religious temples, they would then also sacrifice their sons and daughters for what? For good crops. Burn their sons and daughters. Number 10, they used divination and omens. In other words, they practiced witchcraft. Number 11, they sold themselves to evil. In other words, they couldn't run fast enough to bondage to evil and sin. They sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And then the text says, which provokes God to anger. There's an understatement for you. If you know anything about our God, 11 reasons why Israel is not repentant. Therefore, verse 18, God was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. Now, how did he do that? Through the Assyrian captivity. The Assyrian captivity is judgment upon their sin and the ugliness of their sin, evidenced by these passages of Scripture. And now they're ripped away from promise, and it will be held for another generation that will be more faithful to God. And that's what's happening. Judah also, we find out in verse 19, did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but they walked in the customs that Israel in the north had introduced. So whatever vileness was in the north, it's now oozing down into the south, and it's affecting the southern kingdom as well. And so you can read the rest of it. You get a little bit more insight and detail. But we see the demise of the northern kingdom, Israel. Look to the next page. The demise of the southern kingdom of Judah. We've already indicated the 931, that's when Solomon died. We have Israel in the north, Judah in the south. You'll notice that point C, the kings of Judah, there were 19 kings and one queen. Most were bad. There were a couple of good ones. Josiah, Hezekiah, people like that. The last king of the south was Zedekiah or Mattaniah. He had a name change. You have to read the story to understand why, but we'll continue on in 2 Kings 24. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know about you. When I was 21 years old, you couldn't put me in charge of a KN root beer stand. I was not a dependable person, and now we've got a person as the last king of the southern kingdom God's chosen people, 21 years old. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. We have a little bit of a pedigree of his mother and so forth. Verse 19, here's our theological evaluation. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the last sentence of that section, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. How do you think the king of Babylon is going to take that? Yeah, you're right. All right, let's turn the page. Now, what we have to remember is the southern kingdom will also be deported and ripped out of their land. And we recall once again that Moses, the great lawgiver, had promised that this would happen. He had set the foundation in the book of Deuteronomy for things that kings were not supposed to do and things that kings were to embrace and do on behalf of the people of God. Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off." In other words, what I'm about to tell you before you go in to conquer the promised land, this is Moses before Joshua and before the conquest. He said, this is not rocket science. This is real simple stuff. It's not up in heaven, so you have to go to heaven and seek it out for some special wisdom or knowledge. Verse 13, "Neither is it beyond the sea." You don't have to charter a ship and go to a foreign land and seek out what I'm about to tell you. It's not beyond the sea. Verse 14, "But the word is very near you." It's in your mouth, it's in your heart, so that you can do it. What he's saying is, I'm going to set before you a choice on how you as a nation are going to live. And you have to make the choice. You can't sit on the fence because that is a choice. And there are only two choices. You'll notice Moses' appeal will be two choices. I've set before you today, here it is, life and good, death and evil. How many for life and good? Okay. How many for death and evil? Okay. I think we it's not rocket science. Moses saying this is not complicated. You didn't have to go to heaven to find that out. No, this is real simple. Verse 6, "If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, then you shall live and multiply." It's a simple cause-effect. If you obey me, I will bless you with peace and prosperity. Verse 17, "But if," in contrast to that, "if your heart turns away and you will not hear me, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, then I declare to you that you shall perish." You will be harshly disciplined. The idea is this: obedience, blessing. Disobedience, cursing, or the heavy hand of God upon them. So he says down to right at the end of verse 19, "Therefore, I'm telling you, I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life." That's the correct answer. Choose life. Now, quick timeout. Let's catapult away from the 6th century B.C. Let's move into the 21st century A.D. As New Testament believers, walk with God and be blessed. Doesn't mean be always comfortable or always have a conflict-free life. No. Walk with God and be blessed. Disobey God and go to the woodshed. The biblical word is discipline. Hebrews 11 describes it. That if you're a son or a daughter of God and you do evil or you sin, he will bring divine discipline to bear. It's not rocket sciences. How many for blessing? How many for the woodshed? And yet, folks, how difficult it is to choose well. I mean, it's even more difficult than the third Indiana Jones movie. When guard of the chalice says, "Choose wisely." It's not difficult, but it seems to be difficult because we are redeemed sinners, and there's always that old pull to do what I want, to do what I feel like I have to have, rather than to follow the straight and narrow. Well, somewhere we left teaching, we went into preaching. Let's see if we can find ourselves back to teaching. Page 143. Judah's going into exile. And that exile policy, the Assyrian policy, is described for you there at the top of page 143. 2 Kings 17, the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon and several other countries, placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the deported people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in the cities. They began to intermarry. They had children. And generations went on and went on. And when we get to the first century, in the time of Jesus, they will be known as the Samaritans. What they discovered, though, there was a strange little thing that happened. As they brought these foreigners in, they also brought their religious practices and their gods in. And apparently, there was a problem with lions mauling people. And yes, there were lions in Israel back in ancient times. And so the best they could divine and figure out was they were doing something wrong religiously in this land they were repopulating people in. So they said, we just got to have us a priest to go in and instruct everybody how to worship properly in this conquered territory. For the Assyrians, that seemed to be no problem, seemed to be a good solution. Turn the page. So what are they going to do? They are going to introduce what we call syncretistic worship. I know, that's a fancy word, right? That one cost me probably about $500 in one lecture that I had in seminary. But anyway, syncretistic worship, what it means is, it means combining your worship with other worship to make a new, a synthesis, a synthetic kind of worship, a synchristic worship. All right? And so you'll see at the top of page 144, every nation still made gods of its own, put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. They also feared the Lord. So they said, hey, we're moving into Yahweh's land. We'll worship Yahweh. We'll bring our gods in with us, and we'll have just our own little family of gods, and that's the way that we'll be prosperous and happy and peaceful and so forth in the land. Let me ask you, theologians, how do you think that's playing out with God, the one only true God, the God of the Israelites, the God of the Jews? And so consequently, verse 33 in that passage, they feared the Lord, but they also served their own gods. Now, at this point, we could all get up on our soapbox and preach at the southern kingdom of Judah. You idiots. How could you ever try to combine the worship of the living God who redeemed you from bondage to the Egyptians, took you to Mount Sinai, met with you there, gave you laws, gave you statutes, then took you to the land that had been promised to your forefathers and gave you the victory in that land? How could you ever consider worshiping other gods? And yet it is throughout the united and somewhat in the united and in the divided kingdom. They chased after false gods left and right. And the new thing now is, can we worship our God, our national deity, and can we also bring in a little bit of worship of other gods? Can we combine it? And we would get on our high horse and on our pulpits and preach against them. But today, can I truly worship the living God while at the same time worshiping the idols of my day? Remember, an idol is anything, anyone, any pursuit, any possession, anything that takes God's rightful place in your heart. If there is something in your life more important than the person of God, by definition, that is an idol. John was so careful about this. 1 John 5, verse 21, the last thing he would write in that letter was, little children, little believers in the faith, guard yourself, defend yourself, guard yourself from idols. Idol, the counterfeit God. And in our culture today, do we try to worship the living God and his son Jesus in our Christian faith? Do we try to have our solid Christian faith, but do we also try to import and add in a few other gods that are important to us that take God's place in our life? Whether it be power or applause or prestige or ambitions or a special person. Anything that takes God's rightful place. Jesus would use hyperbole to say that if you don't love me more than mother, father, brothers, you're not worthy of me. There is a sense in which divine clarity comes when we give our full, undivided devotion to God that then allows us to love everyone else appropriately. So, synchristic worship then only? No. It's every bit as present today, and we fight it as well. And that's why you always have to have a little tag in your heart that's always asking the question, is there anything in my life that's becoming more important to me than my love and devotion for my Savior? Well, I'm convicted, so let's just move on. We'll not go into the corrupted worship period. If you'll jump down in that middle section from 2 Kings 17:34 to the last two verses, however, they would not listen, but did according to their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved or graven images. God is saying, does anybody listening? Is anybody listening? And apparently right now, no. No one is. Now, if you look on page 145, I've summarized a few things for you. Here's just a little bit of a history lesson on the Babylonian Empire. Some key dates, 586 B.C. was the date when Jerusalem was ransacked and the temple was taken down. Now, it'll be rebuilt in a return from exile, but it'll be a shell in comparison to the splendor of Solomon's kingdom. King Herod, in the time of Jesus, will institute a 67-year building project to make the old rebuilt temple even more magnificent, and it was incredibly magnificent. We'll talk about it a bit more when we get to it. But 586, Judah is defeated, Jerusalem is ransacked. The Babylonians in 612 had captured or at least defeated Nineveh or the Assyrians. Nebuchadnezzar is the co-regent. His name may sound familiar to you because he shows up in the book of Daniel. But Nebuchadnezzar is co-regent of the empire. He will defeat Pharaoh Necho at Carchemish in 605 B.C. And then he will from there go down. After that great battle, he'll go down, capture the Israelites or those living in Judah. He'll ransack Jerusalem as well. Treatment, point E, just to give you a sense of it, was difficult in Babylon, but it wasn't overly harsh. It wasn't like a concentration camp that we read about in the Second World War. Religiously, the last point on that page, some of the Jews assimilated into Babylonian culture, began to learn how to make money, began to learn how to live and survive. Others remained separatist as individuals. They kept their religions and their practices and their associations the way in which they were commanded. And so that began to develop in Babylon. If you'll turn the page, here are some of the effects of the exile of 70 years. What was the effect on Judah? Notice, first of all, their religious failure. Point A, the faith of the Orthodox was challenged. Much like us today, when hard times come, we wonder where God is. And so the faithful, when they were taken away into captivity, just threw up their hands and said, where is God? Does he no longer love us? Does he no longer care about us? They don't see a big cosmic picture. They only know what they're experiencing. They only know what they're going through. And so consequently, the faith of the Orthodox was challenged. But number point B, the fact was God was punishing his people as he said he would do through the mouth of Moses, through the book of Deuteronomy, through Joshua, who repeated much of that. He was punishing his people for their stiff-necked rebellion, a rebellion that included attitudes and actions. Notice I've listed those four. They evidenced in their lack of faith, in their disobedience, in their disregard for prophetic messages. When God would send a prophet, they would ignore the prophet. Sometimes they would mistreat the prophet. And then also in this idolatry of trying to mix religions a bit. And so consequently, it's a mess, and the exile is going to be needed in order to cleanse the nation. And you'll notice what happened during the exile. Point two, they returned to monotheistic faith. What does that mean? Mono means one. Theistic means God. One God faith. The Jews never were polytheistic ever again. Never. They are rabidly monotheistic. There are three great monotheistic faiths: Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. And so they return to their monotheistic faith. Number two, they reject idolatry and never struggled with it as a nation ever again. The idolatry is over after the exile. In fact, they are very, very careful about those kinds of things. Third, they instituted the regular observance of Sabbaths and festivals or feasts and so forth. And also the synagogue developed. They were no longer at a temple. They could no longer offer sacrifices. The synagogue developed while they were in exile. Wherever you would have 10 Jewish males, you could have a synagogue, and the teaching of the Torah could occur in the synagogue. And so the synagogues became an important part of Jewish life, and those synagogues spread throughout all of the known world of that day. Next page. If you'll look over at the next page on the exile, you'll notice we have our timeline. And we've got our box, and so we've already looked at it, but there it is, the four deportations, then the exile box. And remember, the exile box, this is a time of divine discipline and chastening. In the exile box, we remember LEP, length, empires, and prophets. Length, how long? 70 years. The empires, we start out under Babylonians, we end up under Medo-Persians, and then the prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel, and also a little bit of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah prophesied not only before the Babylonian captivity, but a little bit into the Babylonian captivity. Now, that 70 years, how do you date when it starts and when it finishes? And some scholars say that it's just a round number. And so they would date 605 to 539. That's not even close to 70, so I'm not real fond of that particular view. Notice the bullet point beneath that. The destruction of the temple was in 586. With the destruction of the temple, their religious life was altered incredibly, right? And they will return and rebuild the temple in 516 BC. How many years is that? 70. So you could say from destruction of the temple to the rebuilding of the temple, that's 70 years. Or you could do one of the first major deportations, 605. The resettlement was around 537, 38 maybe. That's almost 70 years. That'd be a closer round number, maybe one of those. I personally lean to the temple because it was such a central figure in the life of the nation. Now, what we're going to discover next week is Daniel, a religious and administrative leader under the Persians, is reading in the book of Jeremiah. And he's reading and he sees that the exile is supposed to only last 70 years by prophetic decree. But Daniel knows something, that there can be no restoration until there is first repentance or confession. And since no one is confessing and repenting, Daniel takes it on himself to be the intercessor for the nation before God. He confesses his own personal sin. He confesses the sin of the nation. And God allows Daniel's prayer to be on behalf, be a mediatorial, we call it, prayer on behalf of the nation. And he sends an angel to Daniel. And we'll read about it next week. So that's what's coming. I've given you some information on Ezekiel, one of our major prophets during this period of time. You'll turn the page, you'll see a real brief little chart. What I'd want you to do, excuse me, is in the chart on Ezekiel, that last section of 40 to 48, I'd star that. That's one of the most important sections in the book of Ezekiel, for it prophetically foreshadows far into the future. And we'll just leave it at that for right now. I love the summarization of the basic message of Ezekiel from the Illustrated Bible Handbook. Notice 3 points. You, Judah, have broken the covenant. You better repent. Point two, no repentance? Well, then you're going to get judgment. Point three, yet there is hope beyond your judgment for a glorious future restoration. There is hope, in other words, out there. But you better get your act together. Some of the distinctives of the book of Ezekiel, you could star the first point and the fifth point. We see the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel. That's a very important concept, the Shekinah glory, if you will. Occurs 11 times in the first 11 chapters. It hardly occurs except as a description in other portions of the Scripture. Also, that priestly point of view. Ezekiel is a priest, and that priestly point of view, emphasis on sacrifices and the temple, Ezekiel 40 through 48, the temple, worship, and the land, all of that's real important to him. And for a later study, you would take note of that. On the next page, page 149, we have the departure of the Shekinah glory. This is a sad story. We pick up evidences of the Shekinah glory in Exodus 19 on Mount Sinai. The smoke was on the mountain thundered, there was the fire and so forth. In Exodus 40, when the tabernacle was built, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, the smoke, and the idea is the glowing, fiery smoke and so forth. 2 Chronicles 7, when the temple was dedicated by Solomon, the one Solomon built, the glory of the Lord appeared and filled the permanent tabernacle. We now call it the temple. It fills it. All of that showing a manifested presence of God with his people. And for the Israelites, that was incredibly important. We are God's people, and we need the manifested presence of God within us, near us, visible to us. It is a comfort, it is a strength, it is a guide for us. But the people lapse into sin. And the people lose their heart for God. And they go, again, King James, a-whoring after false gods. So what happens? Look at the chart at the bottom of page 149. In chapter 8, the glory is in the temple. In chapter 9, it moves to the threshold, the edge of the temple. Chapter 10, it moves to the outer court, further away from the Holy of Holies in the temple. Chapter 11, it moves to the Mount of Olives, the mountain across the ravine from the Holy Temple. And then finally, it departs, showing that God's manifested presence with his people has left. They no longer have the pleasure of God because of their sin. And never again has the glory of the Lord have been evidenced in Scripture, with one possible exception. You recall when Jesus went up on a mountain? He was up in the northern area near Mount Hermon, near a place called Caesarea Philippi. Took a couple of his disciples with him, Peter, of course, one of them. And they go up on the mountain, and it said that Jesus' clothing began to shine and glow. You have the implication almost that the humanity of Christ at that moment could not fully veil the divinity. And the glory, the essential glory of God, began to leak out, if you will. Such that it was so startling, Peter didn't know what to do, so he said, let's build some shelters and stay here a while. And we'll build one for Elijah and one for Moses. Elijah, the greatest of the prophets. Moses, the greatest of the lawgiver, of the deliverers. And so, consequently, in that particular moment, perhaps we saw a glimmer of the Shekinah glory of God. Other than that, we've not seen it, but it's yet future. It will return to Israel one day. It's not there now. Daniel's on the next page, waiting for us. Contemporary of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, probably of a noble family. He's not a priest or a prophet. He's a highly capable administrator, but he's phenomenal. Notice point D about Daniel. He's a man of strong conviction and deep spiritual faith. Folks, listen to me. I don't know of anybody in the Old Testament that can rival Daniel with integrity and passion for God. He is a model for us, and he speaks to us across the centuries, even to this very, very day, that dare to be a Daniel, as the saying goes. Quite a remarkable guy. Deep conviction, deep faith. I know of no one that can even touch him. Perhaps Enoch, but we just don't have enough information about Enoch, who walked with God and God took him. You'll notice we've charted out an overview of Daniel's prophecy. On the next page, the basic story, Daniel 1-6, stories of faith in the powerful Israelite God, of wonderful miracles, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Abednego. And we have the encounter with Nebuchadnezzar and all of these stories that enhance faith. And then chapter 7 to 12, it gets prophetic and it gets difficult as we begin to see that there are certain ways that God reveals visually some imagery that says there are nations on the horizon that will come in and they will exert authority over the nation of Israel. And so that is Daniel 7 through 12. At the bottom of the page, I've just summarized a little bit of that prophetic development. Daniel 2, that column, that's that statue that King Nebuchadnezzar saw. And none of his wise men could tell him what he dreamed and therefore could not tell him what his interpretation was. But Daniel could, and he said that the head of that statue was Babylon. The chest and arms of silver were Medo-Persia. So the Babylonians were defeated by the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians were then defeated by the Greeks, and that's the belly and thighs of bronze. The Greeks were then defeated by the Romans. All of this prophetically laid out before the events ever occurred. And then there's this strange feet of iron and clay. What on earth is he talking about? Well, scholars are debating to this moment about that very thing. Many believe that part of this statue is a prophecy not yet fulfilled, that there will be some type of revived Roman Empire or something that would be similar, maybe in look or feel, to the old Roman Empire, but something that would come along right before the coming of the Messiah. Actually, we would say before the second coming of the Messiah. Daniel 7, the vision was beast. The lion was Babylon. The bear was Medo-Persia. The leopard was Greece. Rome was the terrifying beast. Daniel 8, you got a ram and a goat. All of these are prophecies of empires that would exert authority over the chosen people of God, Israel. And that brings us to the conclusion. Now, everybody, look at me. You're finished with your workbook, all right? Just look at me. Let's think in terms of just basic movements. Here are our basic movements. Movement 1, prologue. Movement 2, patriarchs. Movement 3, redemption and wandering. Movement 4, conquest. Movement 5, apostasy. Then today. Movement 6, united empire. Movement 7, divided empire. Today, movement 8, the exile. Next Sunday, movement 9, the return from exile, plus the 400 silent years between the Old and New Testament. Movement 10, the life of Christ. Movement 11, the church age. And movement 12, the final consummation, how prophetic events will come true and how it will play out in human history. That is 12 movements taking us from Genesis to Revelation. You ready to stay on the bus? Well, we'll come again and work together next time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the depth of the Scripture, for the challenge of it. Help us to see the broad movement through the Scripture to prepare us for future and more in-depth study. Thank you for your teaching presence through your Holy Spirit. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.